Well, good morning.
Good morning.
If you've got a Bible, you're going to want to be in the book of Romans today. Last week, we began by just talking about New Testament epistles. Of course, when we use that word epistle, we mentioned this several times. It means letter. So when you hear people talk about the New Testament epistles, they're talking about the letters of the New Testament. Those are different than the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, different than the book of Acts, and different than the book of Revelation. Basically, the rest of the New Testament consists of these epistles, these letters that were very common in the day that the New Testament was constructed. We also, last week, just introduced ourselves a little bit to the book of Romans. We didn't get too far on this. We mentioned that the author is Paul. There's never been any serious objections to Paul's authorship of the book. We talked a little bit about the date of when Romans was written. This is the first letter, a New Testament epistle that we're studying. And somewhere between 54 and 58, probably closer to about 57 AD, and there's some reasons given in your notes for that. And then we spent a little bit of time talking about the theme and purpose of the book. We noted that Christians, they possess divine blessings through belief in the gospel message. And Paul unpacks those divine blessings. We also spent a fair amount of time talking about the reason why Paul wrote this letter, and we noted that one of his primary purposes was to get the Roman Christians ready to support him when he was planning to journey through Rome and head westward towards Spain. And so we showed a little bit at the beginning of that book, at the end of the book, and how Paul's plans were to take the gospel to where Christ had not been preached, and then to use local churches like the church at Rome to help him take the gospel message farther and farther out. And we should note, as I think we mentioned last week, that when you read Romans, you need to understand that Paul didn't start the church at Rome. He didn't plant the church at Rome. In fact, had likely never been to the church at Rome. Later he would, after having written the book of Romans, but at this point he had not been there. He did know quite a few people in Rome. If you read chapter 16, he makes a number of personal connections to people that either they would have mutually known, or people who were there at Rome. But he himself had not been to the church there at Rome, at least at the point in which he had written the book of Romans. Now, I think that's kind of where we left off last week. And so let's just talk a little bit about the book of Romans here this morning. And I want to mention as well that this is going to be incredibly brief. And you say, how can you be brief on such an important book of the Bible? I mean, if you know your Bible, especially if you know your New Testament, Romans is like the theological book of the New Testament. I mean, it's the one that lays out most carefully the message of the gospel and the implications of the gospel. The reason we're going to be brief is that one day we're going to have a whole class on the book of Romans, okay? So that's just one of those that just needs to be taught through completely. So we're just giving kind of an overview and a summary here this morning. Now, by way of historical background, I'm just going to read a little bit of this just because it's laid out pretty well, and it'll help us to understand what's going on in Rome, and then we'll kind of unpack the book here in a little bit. You note there in your notes, Romans was written to believers who lived in the city of Rome. The Christian community was probably composed of numerous house churches across the city involving both saved Jews and Gentiles. This is just fresh in my mind. Visited Laodicea. The guide taking us through Laodicea says that the archaeologists there have already discovered at least 10 churches in the city. And a lot of them were small that were connected to homes. You would have somebody who would have some money, some wealth, that they would have a kind of a courtyard area that they would use to meet for church services. This would have probably been the case in Rome. Rome was a very, very large city. Noted that Paul claims not to have founded it. And also, this is important, the tradition, and this is the Roman Catholic tradition, that Peter did found it does not square with what is known of Peter's ministry. And you can compare Acts 15, those two texts on your own time. It's more than likely that the church was founded by Jews who heard the gospel on the day of Pentecost. The city of Rome, it's the capital city of the world's most important nation, empire, the vast Roman Empire. It's important politically. It's important for commerce. Certainly, as Jews were forced out of Jerusalem, more than likely a number of them would have ended up in Rome at some point. Romans, you can see there in the middle of that paragraph, was probably written from Corinth towards the end of Paul's third missionary journey. Paul wanted to visit Rome. He wasn't able to do so. And you can read, and we read a little bit of this last week, when Paul wrote Romans, his immediate travel plans included a visit to Jerusalem, then Rome, and then Spain. However, we know from reading the book of Acts that before he could travel to Rome, he needed to deliver the gift that had been received from the Christians of Macedonia and Achaia for the poor saints in Jerusalem. Remember, we read about that in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, that Paul was going around to the churches instructing them to take up an offering for the poor in Jerusalem. Paul was intending, along with others, to receive those collections and deliver them to the Jerusalem Christians. Of course, when you read what happened, when you get into Acts, you remember the story that Paul gets arrested, right? He goes to the temple. The Jewish leaders stir up strife. The Romans arrest him, and he gets dragged off to a couple of various different Roman governors and important officials. And so this delayed Paul's journey by about 2 years. When Paul finally did arrive at Rome, he was a prisoner. He was in prison. It's from prison in Rome that Paul would write Philippians, Colossians, Ephesians, and Philemon. So when Paul showed up, he wasn't going anywhere on a missionary journey. Now, just in general, as you think about the life of Paul, it's very likely that Paul was released from that Roman imprisonment, went on to do further ministry, may have well gone into the regions of Spain, but eventually was put back in prison, and his life ended, as you read, shortly, sometime after he wrote 2 Timothy. So Paul, when you read the end of Romans, he has these plans. I'm going to come to you, and here's what I'm hoping to do. You got to recognize that in actual time and space, all those plans went to waste. All right, it got delayed quite some time. So there's the historical background of Romans. Also, we should note that there's a strong chance that the Roman church, although it was founded by Jewish Christians, was populated over time by Gentiles, and also there was a point in which the Roman Jews were expelled from Jerusalem, and then they would have trickled, from Rome. The Roman Christians were, Jewish Christians were expelled, and Jews were expelled from Rome for political and social reasons. They would have trickled back in, and there likely would have been Jew-Gentile tensions that would have crept up. That's probably the basis for why Paul writes Romans chapter 14, which deals exactly with those kinds of issues. So there's just a little bit of the history of the book of Romans. Now, what kind of genre, what kind of literature is Romans? We've already said this. It's a letter. It follows the basic pattern of an ancient letter. However, the main body of the letter resembles a treatise as various theological issues are discussed. In other words, most Greco-Roman letters didn't last, they weren't quite as long as Romans. And so you have at the kind of the beginning of the letter very traditional elements of a of a Greco-Roman letter. They, you know, hi, I'm Paul, I'm writing to you, and here's the reasons I'm writing, good to hear from you. In the end, we've got personal annotations and greetings. In the middle of the letter, there's usually some substance for the main purpose of a letter in the Greco-Roman world. But Paul here, actually, he goes a little beyond that. It's almost like I'm writing a letter and I'm also attaching this theological paper to it. All right, okay. And I want you to read through that. That's what we mean by a treatise there in the middle of Romans. So that's, it's just a little bit different of a flavor compared to most Greco-Roman letters. But Paul uses the form to, as a whole, of a letter to write to the Romans. What's it about theologically? What's it about theologically? At the heart of Paul's theology in Romans is the concept of salvation. Salvation. In fact, it's worth reading these verses. Many of you will know them. Romans chapter 1. I told you all to be ready in Romans. I was not. Give me one second. Paul, as he begins his letter, he tells that he has this desire verses 14 and 15, I'm a debtor to both Greeks and barbarians, to the wise and the unwise. So as much as it is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. And then, of course, we get to the end of the letter, not only to those who are in Rome, but he wants to preach the gospel to where Christ has not been preached, even into the regions of Spain. And then you have really what becomes the theme of Paul's letter for the next 14, 15 chapters. 4, verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation. So the gospel is what brings people to being saved, to being rescued, to being delivered. That's what salvation means. And this power is available for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God, the justice of God, the just acts of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And then what happens from that point on in the rest of the letter is that Paul unpacks the gospel that brings people to salvation. That's what Romans does. So these verses 16 and 17 become essentially the theological summary of the book of Romans, and then the rest unpacks it. All right? As you work your way through Romans, it becomes clear for Paul that the sin of mankind has brought spiritual death, and it makes salvation absolutely necessary. Paul makes it clear that salvation is applied to the believer through faith on the basis of Christ's righteousness, and salvation then transforms believers both in who they are before God, but also what they are in terms of how they live, their manner of conduct. And one important theme that comes theologically through the book of Romans is that God is totally righteous, but must judge sin, and therefore must judge sin. But he's also totally sovereign, and he bestows his mercy upon sinners. And that becomes clear as you work through the book of Romans. So there's a theology in a nutshell, and I almost cringe actually saying that because there's so much more I want to say to the book of Romans here at this point. But there's a brief summary of the book of Romans in terms of its theology. Let's spend a little time talking about its structure, a little bit about its structure. Use a fancy word here, the epistolary structure of Romans, so the structure as a letter of Romans, is reflected in the initial greeting, the body of the letter, and the conclusion of the letter. That's an overall structure of the letter. So you see in verses, the first few verses, you know, here I am, I'm greeting you, and here's what I want to talk about in the middle part of the section of the letter, and then finally, here's the conclusion, here's some personal notes, and goodbye, and hope to see you soon. Now, the body of the letter, letter B, the body of the letter can be divided into both doctrinal teaching and practical teaching. That's somewhat of an oversimplification because I think there's practical implications and teachings all the way through the book of Romans. But it is true that Paul spends chapters 1, verse 18, all the way through the end of chapter 11, primarily developing doctrine, the doctrine of salvation. What does it mean that God saves people? What does that actually mean? And then the practical stuff is, therefore, here's how you should live. Here's how you should live. And that occurs in chapters 12 through 15. So that's kind of the, there's one way of dividing up the book. But as we think about this text, the doctrinal section, I just want to spend a little bit of time giving you kind of an overview of what is in this doctrinal section of the book. And the doctrinal section can be further divided, I think, into three parts. And the first part is the condemnation of mankind. The condemnation of mankind. This occurs in chapter 1 and verse 18 down through chapter 3 and verse 20. So if you got your Bibles open still to Romans chapter 1, Paul gives his theological summary in verses 16 and 17. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. And then Paul, in verse chapter 1 and verse 18, launches into his explanation for why people need to be saved. For, Paul says, you want to know why it is that we need the gospel and we need this salvation? The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So there's a reason why people need to be saved. It's because God is angry in his righteousness against the unrighteousness of people, of humanity. And what Paul does then in these first few chapters is to divide humanity up into two groups of people. He divides them up what we would think of as the Greeks, maybe even the barbarians, kind of mixture in there, pagan peoples. He divides humanity up into one class of people like this, and he divides the other class of people into the Jewish people. Obviously, the Greeks, the barbarians, the pagans is a much bigger number, but he divides them up into these two groups. And in these first couple of chapters, what Paul does is to demonstrate that both groups are sinful. Both groups are unrighteous. Okay? And so chapter 1, he spends his time just absolutely hammering on the unrighteousness of the Greeks, of the barbarians, of the pagans. And he accuses them of taking even what they should have known about God that can be seen of nature and perverting that, and even converting right worship of the God of heaven into a false worship of animals and four-footed creatures and creeping things. You can see that down in verse number 23. And Paul ends Romans chapter 1 with this scathing list of sins that God's wrath is just angry. It's poured out upon. Verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in knowledge, in their knowledge, God gave them, these people, this is the Greeks, the barbarians, the pagans, gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They're whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, they not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. And so there's Paul's just, this is humanity. This is the Greeks, the pagans, the Romans. But they are under sin. They're under sin. And it's significant that when you look at this list, I didn't develop at all the issue of homosexuality that Paul deals with in, just prior to this, but if you look at this list, it ranges from everything from from, you know, the supposedly heinous sins of murder, homosexuality, adultery, to the sins that everybody commits, like being disobedient to mom and dad. The whole gamut is laid out, and all of it is an evidence of sinners, of God, of the fact that humanity is sinful. Then in chapter 2, Paul does the same kind of thing towards the Jews. And for time's sake, I'm not going to go through all of that. What I do want to point you to is in chapter 3, where Paul gives, in many ways, kind of the conclusion to this setting. Chapter 3 and verse 9 says this: "What then? Are we," and in context he's been talking about himself and the Jewish people, "are we better than they," than them? Are the Jews better than the Greeks? "Not at all. For we have previously charged," in other words, just in the preceding chapters, "previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin." They're all under sin. That's the first 3.5 chapters of Romans. Everybody's in trouble. So the reason why this gospel message is so important is because all have sinned. And it's summarized again later in that famous verse that most of you probably have memorized. If not, you should. "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." So that's just across the board. Everybody is a sinner. That's the first section. It's the condemnation of mankind. The second section, doctrinally, in this letter, speaks about the provision of salvation. The provision of salvation. That is to say, what has God done about the fact that we are all under sin? That we are all under sin. And this provision is then begun to, laid out beginning in chapter 3 and verse 21. And this is just one of the most beautiful sections of Scripture. It's worth reading again and again and again for its beauty. And you should know it so well, because this summarizes what God has done because of our sins, whether you're a Jew or a Greek, Jew, Gentile. God has done this. "But now," chapter 3, verse 21, "the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed," it's made manifest, it's been shown, God's righteousness, his justice, his just acts. "It was witnessed," that is to say the law and the prophets testified about it, "even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ," this is probably better translated as "through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe." Everybody who believes, and then Paul's going to develop this, believes in Jesus and his righteousness and God's just acts in Jesus, they will receive the righteousness of God even through the faithful acts of Jesus Christ. And it's to everybody, Paul says. There's no difference, verse 22. "For," as we just quoted, "all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But," verse 24, "being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God sent forth as a propitiation." That word propitiation, very important in context, means satisfying of wrath, wrath satisfier. "For the wrath of God," wrath of heaven, "is revealed against all ungodliness." Wrath of God, chapter 1 and verse 18. Jesus satisfies that wrath. God set forth Jesus as this wrath satisfier. "By his blood," his sacrifice, "is what has achieved the atoning work of Christ on our behalf. By his blood, through faith," that is our faith in him, "to demonstrate his righteousness, because God in his forbearance had passed over their sins previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier." He might be righteous and be the one who makes people righteous through faith in Christ Jesus. There's Romans 3, 21 through 26. Now, this is kind of Paul's thesis statement for God's provision of salvation. And that what happens over the next, almost through the end of chapter 8, is what Paul does is unpacks a lot of questions that are going to be asked. Questions like,
Well, how is it that God could actually make us just through faith? Aren't our works important to make us righteous? Does this mean that all people are now justified because of the work of Christ? Romans 5 clearly delineates and answers some of those questions. Does this mean that if you become a believer in Jesus Christ and you've received his righteousness, does this now mean that that I can live my life however I want to live because Jesus has atoned for all of my sins? Romans 6 and 7 answer those questions with a resounding no, you cannot. Does this mean that now that I'm a Christian and God's wrath has been satisfied, does this mean that my life now should be perfect? I should be free from all the sinful effects of my own life and also the curse of the sin around me. I mean, Jesus has atoned for our sins. Romans 8 answers that question. No, we're waiting for the full adoption that comes in Christ Jesus. So if you're studying through Romans, chapters 1, 2, and 3 say, we're all sinners. Chapter 3, verses 21 through 26 say, but God has provided salvation in Jesus Christ. And the rest of these chapters all the way through chapter 8 say, here's some answers to some key questions you might have as we think about God's saving acts. So God's wrath is satisfied, chapter 3, chapter 4, we have Christ's righteousness imputed to us by faith, and we actually see evidence of this kind of thing in the Old Testament. Paul will speak of Abraham and also David. Chapter 5, we've been reconciled to God through Christ. We've received peace. Chapter 6 and 7 shows how our righteous living comes out of our being rescued, saved, delivered by God. And chapter 8 shows that, yes, our justification is complete, but we will still face trials and sorrows until God fully accomplishes his adoption, his redemption in us. So there's our first two parts of, as we think about the structure of Romans, the condemnation of mankind, the provision of salvation, which is chapters 3:21 through 8:39. And then finally, we have the last part of this doctrinal section is God's elective purpose, God's elective purpose. And this section answers an important question. And the question is, can we really be sure that God's salvation in us is guaranteed? Okay? And you might, if you've been a Christian for a while, not really think much about this question, but put yourself in the place of the Roman Christians. Okay? So Paul, you're preaching to us this gospel message. We've believed this gospel message. You say we've been saved. We've been delivered from our sins. Okay? And Christ has absorbed all the wrath of God for us. This is great. This is glorious. But we still have a lot of really hard times. And we know that the Roman Christians did have a lot of hard times. Right? They faced persecution. When Paul first landed there 2 years later, he'd come in chains. And so, and then they look and they go, well, you know, You, Paul, and Peter, and all the other apostles, you quote a lot from the Old Testament, and we look at the Jewish people, they were chosen by God, and they were supposed to be God's special people, and it looks to us like God has abandoned them, right? So, Paul, can we be certain that this righteous act of God in Jesus in bringing us to salvation, that God's elective purposes in choosing to save us, can we be certain that that's true? Because it doesn't appear to us that the Jewish Christians have experienced all that God has promised to them. And if God's promises failed to the Jews, why could it not be that God's promises will fail to us as Gentiles? And what Romans 9, 10, and 11 do is answer that question. And Paul argues in really a short form, brothers and sisters, God's choice to save Israel has not been forgotten. All right? And Paul spends some time talking about how that doesn't mean that every person who is born of Jewish blood
is in fact God's chosen people, that those who have faith will ultimately be redeemed and saved, and he demonstrates that from the Old Testament. He demonstrates that the Jewish people today need to hear Romans chapter 10, the gospel message, but he also promises that there's coming a day, end of Romans chapter 11, in which Jesus will come and all Israel will be saved. They will be saved. And so God's promises will not be forgotten. That, in a very brief nutshell, is the overview of the doctrinal part of Paul's letter to the Romans. So I just want to emphasize this. When you're reading through Romans, think about these sections. It will help you greatly. Chapter 1 through 3, in essence, most of those chapters, all people are sinners. What has God done about that? He's provided Jesus Christ as the propitiation for our sins. Paul, that leaves us with a lot of questions. Chapter 4 answers some of those questions. Chapter 5 answers more of those questions. Chapter 6 answers more of those questions. Chapter 8 answers more of those questions. One more question, Paul. What about the fact, how secure is our salvation? Are you really confident about this? Because it doesn't look to us like it's been good for the Jews. Chapters 9 through 11 answer those questions as well. Then finally, as we noted, Paul gets to practical matters in chapters 12 through 15, and I'm not going to unpack that because we'll have eventually a whole class on the book of Romans, but I want to leave a little time for questions about New Testament letters. We talked about that last week, and also any questions you have about Romans. It's a very fast flyover, so questions, comments, rude remarks. All right. Well, there is at least 50 plus people who are very tired this morning, so we're going to end a few minutes early. Those are people who were over at Morris this week. Some of you are also tired for various reasons, so we'll have a few extra moments to get some coffee and enjoy our time of fellowship today. Let's pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Father in heaven, I pray that you would use our time even here in this study, and it is a study, and it's an overview, very kind of lectury today. I pray that you would use this in our lives in the future as we open this book for ourselves. Help us to think through the glorious book of Romans well. Teach us through it in the days and weeks and years to come until your Son comes and receives us to himself. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.